And we're on 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just go ahead and read the first three verses of this chapter. Dare any of you having a matter against another to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In these verses, we have actually 10 questions in this chapter, rather, in chapter 6. We have 10 questions these saints need to answer, and saints today need to answer the same 10 questions. The first question is, Paul asked them to answer, is concerning the civil courts. There are times that it is better to get people's attention by asking questions than it is any other way. I've learned that over the years, that if you want somebody to get interested in what you have to say, then ask them a question on the subject. They'll listen. I think that's a tactic that Paul is using here. Is it lawful for one saint to draw another saint before the judgment of unbelievers? That's the general question. And the thought that we see in there, dare any of you, is how do you dare? Or do you dare to do this? Do you dare to drag one of the saints to be judged by an unbeliever? By one that can't honestly judge right? In chapter 1, verse 17 of this same chapter, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And then he goes on down through here, in all of these words, you're talking about the preaching of the cross. And if there is a problem among God's people, should not God solve the problem if he's really God? Can he solve problems in our life? Should we take another saint to court? Now, if we get drawn into court, we have nothing to say about it. I mean, we have to go, don't we? But to take somebody else into court that is our brother or sister in Christ is the question that we have to answer here. God is able to speak to hearts and solve problems, and they shouldn't come before the heathen. Are the heathen wiser than God? Kind of a foolish question, but it is a question. And does he know all the answers to our problems? And then question two is, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The real translation of this is, are you ignorant of this fact, that the saints, the holy ones, the saints of God, the born-again sons of God, will be with Christ when he judges the world? Not all saints will be with him when he judges the world. Some of them will be, but not all. There's a qualification for this, as we read in the scriptures. And this qualification for judging the world today is done by not being a part of it. We judge ourselves by not being connected with worldly things. And this is a practice that we get into. And then when the world is judged during the tribulation, God will have some saints, Christ I should say, will have some saints with him in this judgment. This is done in part today, is practiced today, by learning to separate ourselves from the world. As things arise in our life, we discern if they are worth or spiritual, even to the smallest matter. There's some things that come up that really isn't worth fussing over, isn't there? So, what if we suffer wrong? No big deal, isn't it? And most of the things that people get upset, and I've seen this in marriage counseling so much, that things that they really get upset over and fuss and fight over don't really matter one way or the other, whether they win or lose. It just went their way. And so it is with a lot of saints today. These things just aren't worth fussing over. Then the third question in this is, know ye not that we shall judge the angels? What is an angel? Well, it's an angelic being that we're talking about here. Not saints here, but angelic powers of God. Which one's going to be judged? Well, no doubt the fallen angels. But it says, know ye not that, and notice the change of pronoun here. Know ye not that we shall judge the angels? Then say you, as saints here in this part, it says we. as overcomers. Paul included himself in this. So it's going to be the saints and not babies, not immature, but mature saints that's going to be a part of judging the angels. In Jude 1, chapter 1, verse 16, kind of tells us who the angels are that's going to be judged. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains in under darkness unto the day, unto the judgment of the great day. Now this isn't necessarily talking about their judgment, but it's the judgment of the great day. But it's going to be this time that they're going to be judged and thrown into a pit along with the Antichrist, the false prophet. Not only will the world be judged and the nations be judged and the people be judged, but the fallen angels are going to be judged also at this time. And who's going to help? Who's going to be there to judge? Well, these overcoming saints will be there. These overcoming saints, as we read in Revelation 4, called the four living creatures. We have 24 elders and four living creatures. But it's going to be the four living creatures that's going to be with Christ. And you might say, well, what's the difference between the elders and the living creatures? There's no difference, really. They're the same company of people, except their function, their operation with Christ. Some will be seen in heaven, sitting on thrones, and some will be with Christ in judgment. Both of them were there when the seals are opened in chapter 5. But in chapter 4, they're called angels in Revelation. Over 30 times, these overcoming saints are called angels. In Revelation 21:17, when they measured the walls of the city, we notice there that the measurement of the walls was according to the measurement of a man, that is, of the angel. What angel? Well, the one that's showing John around throughout his experience. When John left his body on the Isle of Patmos and was transferred into heaven, then these heavenly creatures, I put it that way, began to show John what was going to happen during the tribulation and at the end of it. And these are, so here, the city was measured according to a man. And then it says, that is of the angel. So that angel is a man, but he's a glorified man at this time. He's a saint that has overcome and become a mature in Christ. Then in chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 8 and 9, we read where this messenger, this angel, John saw him, and we read that John, when he saw these things and heard them, fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. So it was the angel that showed John all these things that he saw in the book of Revelation. Then he said, when he saw these things, he fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed him. And the angel says, don't you do that, John. I'm just a man just like you are. There's no difference. You and I are only Christ. You fall down and worship. He's the only one. And then in verse 4, if then you have judgment of these pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. It's the saints that are to judge the matters of this life and not go before worldly magistrates to find the solution. In chapter 1, verse 5, we read, when we studied that chapter, know ye not that in everything you are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. If we are enriched in him with all utterance and all knowledge, cannot we judge the matters that surround us today? If this is true in God's people, then let them take the lowest esteemed one should be able to judge the matters of life. You shouldn't need the reverends and so forth to judge the matter. Let the lowest esteemed one. He should have enough spiritual knowledge to judge the small matters that come up in life. I think that we should all have this same ability in Christ, discernment of spiritual things, to be able to judge matters at least better than the heathen, shouldn't we? If we're the lowest esteemed in the church, we should be able to do better than the heathens can do. as far as knowing spiritual things. In verse 5, let's read 5 through 7. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. But brethren go to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So we have some more questions in this portion, don't we? Question number 4, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? That's kind of irony, isn't it? Is that so, that there is not a wise man among you? Question 5, in the same portion, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. Isn't there just one there that's able to judge between the brother? But brother goes to court with the other before unbelieving judge. Shame on you. That's what he's saying. Brother goes to law with another. Shame on you. It's to your shame if there be none able to draw wisdom from God and know what to do. Verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you will go to law one with another. Question 6, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Well, this would be a question that would be kind of hard to answer for them, wouldn't it? No wonder he's saying, I say this to your shame. If one brother has a legal matter, what should he do according to the word? Well, first they should pray. And it's better if the two that are at odds would pray together about it. And I've experienced this. If you can get two people at odds, two saints at odds, I should say that way, at the altar with their arms around each other, it's usually settled right there, not going any further. And I think that'd be the first step in getting brothers together, would be let them pray together. Then the second thing I was thinking about is they should call. And I think preferably, because I feel like the questions that we have concerning is there not one wise among you, I feel like Paul was doing this at a slam at them, irony talk, because to kind of get their attention, I guess. But anyway, I feel like it should be the elders that they would go to if praying won't do it. And they should, then the elders should pray with them to get the mind of the Lord. Now, last thing, if they still think that they're right and are willing to suffer and are willing to suffer wrong, they need to learn to take it from the Lord and rejoice in whatever wrong they have to suffer. And that's the way that God would have any kind of a dispute among the brethren settled. There's no reason why brothers should argue with brother. In verse 8, let's read 8 through 10. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, or inherit the kingdom of God. To me, this is a consequences of doing brothers wrong. It's the same as any other work of the flesh. Doing a brother wrong is the flesh. And the flesh, anything of the flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So question number 7 on our list is, know ye not that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I don't know what their answer to that was. I don't know whether they know it or not. But they should know it, because there's enough scripture to tell us that the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what it is. Now, we're not talking about them going to heaven. We're talking about an inheritance here. Inheritance in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 50, Paul writes, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So, corruption, the old creation, the flesh, is corrupt. Corruption cannot inherit. Incorruption in the kingdom of God is incorruptible. robbing themselves of an inheritance in this. And then another one along the same line is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And in this we have the works of the flesh, which are manifested, and it lists all of them there: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emotions, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, reviling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're talking about an inheritance here, not whether they're going to heaven or not. But let's think about something else here. What is the kingdom of God? In the scriptures, we have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we have the kingdom of earth, we have the kingdom of Christ, we have the kingdom of Christ and his. Anyway, there are several kingdoms mentioned in the scriptures. But all of these are under the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all that God possesses, all that he created. Everything belonged to him, and it's part of his kingdom. Now, he's let man have some rule, but that's because he wanted to. He's let Satan have some rule, but he doesn't have to do it. Everything is part of the kingdom of God. Now, if the Jews inherit Palestine and this land that God had given to Abraham from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, and some people think that's the Nile, but it isn't. River of Egypt, look on your map and you can see where the river of Egypt comes. That land belongs to them, but it's still part of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's still part of what God owns. The earth is my throne, the heavens is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a temple will you build me? It's all part of the kingdom of God. The only ones that won't be in the kingdom of God will be unbelievers that will go into a lake of fire. They're the only ones that will be in the kingdom of God. So we have to talk about an inheritance here and not a place, not a position, but an inheritance. So the consequences of doing a brother wrong is exactly the same as adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emotion, and so forth. And which one is any worse or better than another? Is envy is in the same category as adultery, isn't it? And hatred and all these things, these are all works of the flesh. People who walk in the flesh shall not inherit a kingdom of God. And so this is what Paul is telling them. If you walk in the flesh by taking a brother to court, it's going to rob you. You're going to come up short eventually in all this. You're not going to gain. Even if you weren't in court, you stay and you'd still be a loser. And so, why do it in this? All right, verse 11. And he lists all these here, thieves, so forth, all these here. And he says, which were some of you, but you were washed. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. Notice all this is in past tense. You were sometime. Some of you were. But you are washed. You are sanctified. Well, some of this is in present tense, isn't it? But nothing here in future. That's the point I was trying to make. So many of them walked in the flesh and were guilty as this man that took his father's wife. They might not have been guilty as in the same sense, but they were still guilty if they walked in the flesh. Now, God had made a change in these people's lives. They become a new creation. Christ had cleansed them from sin, set them aside to be different than everybody else, and God wanted them to be different than anybody else. They were separated unto him. He made them justified by his Spirit. Provisionally, this is all true in believers, all believers, I should say, lives. But it isn't true in all believers' life in a practical sense. God wants it to work out in our life all the things that Jesus died to give us. And so they were, some of you, they're washed, sanctified, justified, all in the name of the Lord. All things, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul makes himself now, in this verse, an example of the difference between flesh and spirit. Are walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. They can look at him and tell that there was a difference. In Christ, all things are ours, and we have permission to use these all things that God has given in us. But we don't use all of them because they're not all profitable for us spiritually. They won't be profitable in eternity, will they? Well, if I use something that isn't going to help me, isn't going to give me eternal riches, there are many things that are not good for our spiritual growth. And this is what we want to spend our time on. So we use spiritual wisdom, knowing what would help us and what would hurt us. And we learn to rule over life by His Spirit. We take charge of our life by refusing to be a part of something that would hurt us, even though we might have the liberty to do it. That's what I want to say. Even though things that we know might be harmless to us, they're not the best for us. They're not going to work profitable in our life, eternal profit. And so Paul says, all things are for me to use. They're lawful for me, but they're not the best thing for me. And is that not what we want, what's best for us? Well, I'm sure God wants us to move what's best for us, but He wants us to make the decisions, lay hold of what the Scripture tells us, and not run after things that we... And then verse 13 and 14 talks about the same thought. Meat for the belly and belly for meat. But God shall destroy both of it. Them, both of it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by His own power. God made food for the body, for the stomach, I'll put it that way. He made food for the stomach, and He made the stomach to be satisfied by food. Now this is, everybody knows that, don't we? That's a fact. What He's saying, everything is for us. And no one can find fault with this fact, that food is made for the stomach, and the stomach is to be satisfied by what we put in it. Now if I put something in my stomach that's going to hurt it, I'm a fool. If I know it's going to hurt me, am I foolish not to put it in there? I mean, to go ahead and eat it? Well, this is the thought. He's using this as an example here, that while we're on earth, we have an animal instinct to crave certain things. But we use wisdom, don't we? Even though we might crave something, we don't necessarily eat what we crave. That's just plain wisdom. So in the same way now, this is an example, in the same way God gave man and woman a sexual appetite. Just like He gave them a physical appetite to eat food, He gave man and woman a sexual appetite, but not for illicit sex. And this is what God draws a line. It's not for something that will harm. It's not for sin. And we know what is permissible and what's not permissible for us to be a partaker of. The word here now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The word body here is a Greek word soma, and it has to do with a living body. The body, this living body that we live in, belongs to God, and it was used only for His glory. You can't use it for anything else. If we do, we're going to be judged for it. We're going to come up short. We praise Him for all the wonderful pleasures that He gives us that's in His order. But anything that's out of order, He's going to judge it. He made man and woman. He put Adam and Eve together. He didn't put Adam and John together. He put Adam and Eve together. And He designed man and woman to replenish the earth. This is God's order. But anything out of that order is going to be judged. Verse 14, that God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by His own power. Just as sure as God raised up Jesus to be in His own presence, so He's going to raise us up to be in His presence. Now, the thought here is, am I ready? I want to be ready, and so I don't let the flesh rule my life, because I want to be ready when Jesus comes. I know He's coming. I know he's going to raise me up, just as sure as he raised Jesus up, and I want to be ready. And the question that I have in my mind is, do I have the same separation from the world as Jesus had? And there's no reason we can't, because that same nature that Jesus walked on the sea, on the shores of Galilee, in the streets of Jerusalem, that same nature that was in him also lives in us, because it's the life of Christ. So there's no reason that we should be captivated by the things of the flesh, is there? We might have these desires. We were talking about homosexuality here a while back, and I said, well, I don't know whether it's inherited. I really don't know. And I don't know whether it's intentional. I have no way of knowing. But I do know one thing. I don't have to yield to the flesh. Don't they know you're in class? I raised up liking girls, but I didn't grab all of them that come by. And it's the same way. We don't have to yield to these things. So, we know that we're going to be raised up. All right, verse 15 is question number 8. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. I can't do this. God, it just isn't in God's order for me to do this. And the real rendering of that phrase, I forbid, is it cannot be so. Question 9 is verses 16 through 18. Question 9. What? Know ye not that they which joined to an harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his whole body. How terrible when a man sins against himself. Don't you know what it is? Don't you know what that when a person joins to a harlot, that this makes them one body? Every time there is a sexual relationship, you become a part of the one that you're joined together with. How many people can one become a part of? You see? So he said, don't you know that you become, if you join to a harlot, that you'll be a part of that harlot? Well, maybe they didn't know it. So he says this, you flee fornication. Every person sins that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There's different kinds of sin and iniquity. But how terrible when a person sins against his own body. Question number 10 is verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Paul does not tell us the price that was paid here. He just said we're bought with a price. He didn't tell us what this price was. But Peter tells us what this price was in chapter 1, 18 and 19, doesn't he? Without doubt. And so we know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold and your vain past behavior, but with the precious blood of Jesus. There's our redemption price. Precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I like this part too of that what Peter said. He says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Isn't that precious? It was all in God's design that he would be the price that would be paid for the human race. Then another verse I thought of is in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. And he said, and whatsoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came to be ministered unto, but came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Give his life. That's what he came for that purpose. So, sum us all up, Jesus gave his holy body for us. Therefore, we give this body to him, not defiled. Who wants to give him an old defiled body? Not a defiled body, defiled with fornication, but he wants us to give him a holy body. He provisionally, this body is holy, that's why he can call us saints, isn't it? But he wants us to offer him a holy body. We all probably all know the scripture of Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, 12:1, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Yeah. That word acceptable should be translated well-pleasing in the Greek. So this is what God wants. And the phrase here, in your spirit, your temple, 20, yeah. Your body of Christ, therefore glorify God. The phrase in your spirit is not in the oldest, best manuscripts. So I looked at that and I thought, well, it really doesn't add anything to the thought one way or the other, because the subject here is the body, and we were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with in your body, which is God's. It belongs to him because it was bought with a price. But I think he wants us to glorify him in the spirit too, don't you? Amen.